this week at Hope Point.
If you remember in verse 18b, it says Paul was already preaching the gospel. And now as he's already preaching the gospel, he has the opportunity to look at them and say, now repent. Now you can repent. This is an amazingly God-ordained, God-blessed means by which evangelism occurs. Because he was already preaching the gospel in 18. They ask him to talk. He shares with them. And at the end, after he gives a worldview and helps them understand, he says, and everyone here needs to repent of their sin. That's bold. That's without a doubt bold. We need to do this. Present the gospel. Teach them that God commands all people to repent from their sin.
We're so glad to have you join us for today's message. We pray that it would challenge and encourage you to applaud God, follow Christ, and live on mission. Let's listen now as Fudd speaks to us from God's holy word.
As I said, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 16. This is Paul in Athens. One writer says this may be the centerpiece of the entire book of Acts. That's a pretty good statement. Could be Acts 1:8. Most people say that. But he says, Paul in Athens, chapter 17. So what I want to do is help us understand what's going on in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. So Paul, he's in his second missionary journey. In verse 16:10, he has a dream. A Macedonian man, Macedonia is like a region, you know, just think South Carolina with bunches of cities, come over to our state and go all over our cities. So a man from the region of Macedonia in 16:10, he has a dream, calls him over to Macedonia, so he goes in 16, preaches the gospel in Philippi, into 17, verse 1, preaches the gospel in Thessalonica. And so while he's in Thessalonica in 17, around verse 5, there's some rabble-rousers that don't like him there. He's only there maybe 20 days. And so they don't like him at all. They form a mob, and they come to Jason's house, and Paul has to leave by night. His life is in jeopardy. And so he flees from Thessalonica, having only been able to preach the gospel there for about 20 days, flees to Berea, a town of about 50 miles away. So he goes to Berea, and while he's in Berea, Luke, the writer of Acts, juxtaposes these two cities. In Thessalonica, they definitely did not like Paul. The people there did not like him. But in Berea, they did. They were anxious to hear him. They studied what he said according to the scriptures, and he juxtaposed them. Well, the people in Thessalonica eventually heard that Paul was over in Berea, and they got a group, traveled 50 miles over to Berea to find him, to try to kill him again. And he has to leave by night, by sea. And so he gets on a boat by night, by sea, to get out of there, out of Berea, and travels about 250 miles south down to Athens, away from everybody, by himself, leaves Timothy and Silas up in Berea, do the ministry there. I'm going to go down to Athens by myself. I'm just trying to not die. And so that's where we are in chapter 16. He's fleeing persecution all around him. And so I've titled this, "So While You're Waiting, Tourist or Missionary, because Paul is in Athens. And the key question is, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? It says here, now Paul was waiting for them in Athens, which is what we just talked about. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to eventually come from Berea to come get him, you know, when the coast is clear, and go back to his original calling in 16:10, back to Macedonia and start preaching the gospel. Wasn't called to this particular region at the time, just went there. And so while he's in Athens, what's he going to do? This is a perfect opportunity for some downtime. He's by himself. Some R&R, some relaxation, some me time. And surely he deserved it. Surely he deserved it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he outlines some of the persecutions that he received. They serve as a Christ, but I'm talking like a madman. He's like, it's crazy that I'm even listing out my persecutions, but I've been in far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 40 was the perfect number. If we beat you to death, we would beat you 40 times. And so we want to beat you to the point of death. We're going to beat you 39 times. 5 times that happened. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. That's in the biblical sense. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, you'll get it now. A night and a day I was drift at sea on frequent journeys. And danger from rivers, I'm sorry. Danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from the false brothers, and toil and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, without food, cold, exposure, apart from all other things, all the physical things that are going on, it's my heart for the churches. They're so wayward and sinful. He goes to Athens by himself. I mean, this is the perfect time for some downtime. So what's he going to do? He deserves a break while his friends aren't with him. No one would know. They're not even going to know what he did. What's he going to be? A tourist or a missionary? Athens is quite an interesting place for Paul to be placed to be asking this question, because Paul is a major intellectual. He's very, very intelligent. He was raised at the school of Tarsus in Jerusalem. He's extremely intelligent. And so going into Athens, which is an intellectual capital, would be something that certainly he could say, you know what? I deserve this. I'm interested in the academy. It's the perfect chance for me to walk around, take in some art, hear some philosophy, exercise my mind, and just wait for some friends. One writer says, there's something enthralling about Paul in Athens, the great Christian apostle amid all the glories of ancient Greece. Of course he knew about Athens since his boyhood. Everyone knew about Athens. Athens had been the foremost Greek city-state in the 5th century BC, and even after its incorporation to the Roman Empire, it retained proud intellectual independence and also became a free city. It boasted rich philosophical tradition inherited from Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. I mean, the three kings of Greek thought. This is, you know, a few centuries before Jesus was even born. Of its literature and its art and its noble achievements and the cause of human liberty. While he was in this cultural capital of the world, what's going to be his reaction? What would be the reaction of the Christian who visits a city and which is dominated by non-Christian ideology and religion? A city which is aesthetically magnificent. I mean, the architecture's beautiful. It's time for him to drink it in and wait for his friends. It's also culturally sophisticated, but morally decadent, spiritually dead. He's in the cultural capital of the world, and he has the opportunity to just drink it in and keep quiet, walk around Athens as a tourist, see the sights, not really do anything else besides just do Athens, take in the culture. What's he going to do? He could have lingered in the Agora with all of its porticos and famous artists, listened to the debates of the contemporary statesmen and philosophers, because it was known for this. In our terms, because he was a graduate of the University of Tarsus in Jerusalem, God had endowed Paul with a massive intellect. He could have been spellbound by all the architecture and history and wisdom. Yet it was none of this that struck him. None of it is what struck him. His spirit was provoked within him because he saw that the city was full of idols. And that's what struck him. This word "full of idols," and it only appears once in the New Testament, kaite dolon. It doesn't just mean, you know, like there's idols all around. I want us to feel the weight of this "full of idols," because Paul in Athens is us in America. The way he reaches Athens is the way we reach pagan America. The weight or the heaviness that he feels regarding it is the weight and heaviness we should feel about our city, about our country. I want us to feel it. But when it says "full of idols," kaite dolon, it means covered up by idols, totally under idols, swamped by idols, rife with idols, sunk in gross idolatrous behavior. One of the statements of Athens is, it's easier to find a god, lowercase g, than it is a man. There's some 30 or 40,000 lowercase g gods, idols in Athens, and only maybe 30,000 people at the time. More than even men. It's a veritable forest of idols. They were everywhere. And this is the exact same state of our country that we live in. They're not little statues, but nevertheless, as Calvin says, our hearts are idol factories, producing them over and over and over. And so these idols in America are beckoning our fellow brothers and sisters of humanity, and I mean non-believers, beckoning them daily. Come worship me. Jesus means nothing. Come follow me. I'll give you happiness. Come find me. This is where true joy is. They're beckoning them and lying to them over and over. And many of them are very, very good worshipers. Maybe even better worshipers than us. They just don't worship Jesus. But oh, they give their heart and their soul and their life and their mind and their money and everything they are to their idol. And they're being killed by it eternally. And when he saw it, he saw the city was full of idols. And what was his reaction? Right here. He was provoked. Some translations might say stirred or moved. But what does this word mean? What does it mean? Because what Paul felt when he was provoked is how we should feel now. The title of the sermon is Reaching Athens. It just means reaching America. And there's five little ways I'm going to talk about. But number one out of the five is the most important. It's your heart. Everything else is just strategy. Everything else is just pragmatics. Number one's all that matters, really. You can hear number one, click your pen and take a nap. Don't do that, please. But what he saw, this is what our reaction should be. He was provoked. So what does that mean? So reaching Athens, gospel heart, be provoked in our heart by the idolatry in our world. That probably should say hearts, if you're a grammar person. Be provoked in our hearts. It says hearts in my document, so I didn't fix that. Be provoked in our hearts by the idolatry in this world. And this was one, is the most important one of all of them, because everything else is just strategy. He was provoked, paraxeno. What does it mean? Because it's how we're supposed to feel regarding the idolatry and the lostness in our country. This is how we're supposed to feel. So let's understand what it means to be provoked or troubled or stirred as deeply as we can so that we can know how we're supposed to feel about it. This verb is in the imperfect tense, which means he didn't just feel it and it went away. It means once he felt it continually forever. Never stopped. Christians, we need to get comfortable with the continuous, ongoing feeling of absolute brokenheartedness for everyone around us that are not Christians and are idolatrous. It should be continually, always within us. This is how he felt. So what does it mean? It means for sure, without a doubt, angry. There's no doubt about that. He felt provoked as in anger. You know, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But they decided at some point when it was written in Hebrew to translate it into Greek. In the Old Testament, it's called the Septuagint. That's just for fun. But whenever it talked about how God felt in the Old Testament about the idolatry of Israel, it uses this exact same word in the Greek, periaxmus or whatever it was. The same word. And it means righteous anger, no doubt, very righteous anger and indignation coupled with immense grief. Immense grief. When we see lostness around us, it's okay to have a righteous anger. It has to be kind-hearted and Christ-like. But the way that it's kind-hearted and Christ-like is because it's coupled with immense grief. Grief so intense, I think, with Paul as he's walking around and he sees this. He was waiting for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked with him as he saw the city was full of idols. There was physical pain, and his whole soul, and maybe even his body, was revolting at the sight of the city given over to idolatry. Such a rich and righteous hatred of idolatry should give birth to what is inside of us, a deep pain and profound sorrow that we must do something. We must do something. When Paul sees this in verse 16, now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. He saw the city was full of idols. Therefore, he reasoned. So he went to them immediately and said, I have to do something. He didn't go take in the sights. We as believers need to be excellent at the ministry of truth and the ministry of tears. We need to feel provoked within us. And I think the question for us all this morning, before we go to any of the strategy, is just camp out on this first one, gospel heart, and ask ourselves, honestly, just honestly, are we? Are we provoked? Are we immensely grieved at the lostness around us? If you're not, I feel it too. I don't always feel that way. Pray, God, give me this. Continually give me a heart that weeps for those who don't know you, who's moved. As I look around our city, as I look around our country, help me be deeply moved by the idolatry. That's how God is, because he was deeply moved by the idolatry of Israel. Knowing that this is what's supposed to be in our heart, this is what should cause us then, therefore, to want to go do something. This is a strongly worded sentence, but this is exactly how it should move us. This is how we should feel. It would be hell to me that Christ be always dishonored by idolatry. It should just tear us apart that Christ is dishonored by idolatry. I could not endure existence if Jesus be not glorified. Now, can you live like that 24 hours a day for the rest of your life? Maybe not, probably not. But we should strive towards it. That is what it means to be provoked. Do we have this? Do we have this? There's no guilt here. There's gospel grace for us when we don't. Don't feel guilt here. Feel invigorated. He forgives me if I don't. Let me march forward now with it, Lord. Open my eyes to see the idolatry like Paul did. We could, because Paul was by himself, Silas, Timothy not there, just not do anything. Silas and Timothy wouldn't have known. But we shouldn't. He walked through the city and it broke him. So much so, it drove him. He had to do something. The inward pain and horror of these people around him on a pathway towards eternal hell and condemnation forever gave him a holy provoking that he had to say something. Will we? Will we, in our hearts and minds, if we are walking as tourists throughout our entire life, shift over to missionaries? It doesn't mean you can't go on vacation. You can. When you're on vacation, tell people about Jesus. When you go to the beach, I mean, there's all kinds of decadence at the beach. Tell people about Jesus. Go to Carowinds. Again, all kinds of decadence at Carowinds. Tell people about Jesus. These are the places I get forced to go. I'm sorry. But while we're going through life, in our cubicles, at our workplace, at our sporting events, at picnics, at whatever you're doing, shift our mindset away from tourism and have a holy provoking for people and live life as a missionary. The most important one is gospel heart. Everything else for the rest of the sermon is strategy. So if you know that you don't have this, just close your eyes and pray right now for the Lord to give it to you. Here's some strategy if you say yes. There's four more things that we can talk about. Where are we going to go? If we're going to say yes, where are we going to go? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and he went to the marketplace. That's where you're going to go. You're going to go to the synagogue, and you're going to go to the marketplace. So what does that mean? I can go to the second one. It means this: gospel calling, go to the synagogues, the religious, and go to the marketplace, the pagans, to reach those that don't know Jesus. So what that means is this. In our context, in Spartanburg, in the southeast, the synagogue equivalent is the churched folk that grew up in church but have never, ever heard the gospel in a way that they've actually been saved. They're everywhere. They have grown up in church, and because they've been in church, they think they're saved. I have these conversations all the time with people where I talk about the gospel and I get down to repent and believe because of your sin. And they say, you know, I've been in church my whole life. I've never heard that. And you say, how? Because God hasn't opened their eyes yet. John 3, they haven't been born again. And so we preach the gospel to the religious, the people that have been in church forever. that just need to hear the gospel so they can be saved. But we also go to the marketplace equivalent, and it's also in the Southeast, is the unchurched people all around us that know nothing of Jesus. They're at our schools and our stores and our sporting events and our workplace, and they're in our neighborhoods and maybe in your cubicle right beside you. And they are moving to this state right now from everywhere. My wife told me a few weeks ago that South Carolina is the number one move to state in America right now. They're coming from everywhere. And these are people that have never heard of Jesus and need to hear the gospel. So if you say, yes, I believe in gospel heart, where am I gonna go? Go to the synagogues and go to the marketplace. And you say, well, but you know, I'm thinking about that. That sounds like everywhere. And yeah, it is. It's everywhere. Because Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. The nations isn't city states, it's ethnic groups. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So we are to go to all the ethne. This is what it means. Paul didn't just think, this is a great idea and I should do it. He went and he spoke. He reasoned with them, he conversed with them, and he had a knowledge of them. And so he told them about Jesus. Now, when this happens, the Epicureans and Stoics, philosophers, they hear him, they converse with him, and they say, what does this babbler wish to say? Now, in Athens, we have 17 through 34. If you read verses 17 through 34, the entire time at Paul at Athens, you could probably read in 8 minutes. And so you think, well, his speech was maybe 7 minutes. Not the case. In Athens, they loved intellectualism so much, they loved philosophy so much, they would invite anybody in if they were remotely cognizant and had a good train of thought, and Paul was. So they hear Paul, and they hear him talking, and they say, well, you got the stage. We love to learn. Let's sit back. You got probably the next 2 hours. It's probably how long Paul talked. He talked there for probably 2 hours. But while he first got started, because he had been, it says, he seems to be a preacher for Nidinis because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection. So he's already there talking about the cross, talking about the resurrection. He's already preaching the gospel already before we even get into some of the other stuff. He lives a life of preaching the gospel, which, by the way, is a really good idea to live a life already preaching the gospel. They said, well, what does this babbler have to say? What is this? And so if we're going to say, yes, I have a gospel heart. Yes, I'm going to go to the synagogues and the marketplace. Derision's going to come. And that's okay. That's okay. He experienced it. This babbler means literally one who picks up seeds and spits them back out without digesting them. Basically like a chicken that walks around pecking seeds and spouting off things they don't understand. It's the mindset that most people think about Christians. We have like a second class mind. We're just knuckle dragging Neanderthals that believe in this old book and we probably want to marry our sister. Like we just don't know anything about anything. But that's not the case. Like the derision that comes to us doesn't have to be something that shakes us, because Jesus is bigger and stronger than any disparaging comments that come to us. When they say these things to us, we don't retreat. Because of our gospel heart, we still fulfill the gospel calling and keep going to the synagogues, and we keep going to the marketplace. So, gospel calling. The next one is gospel bridges. Gospel bridges. And this means use all available gospel bridges in order to make a point of contact for the gospel. Now, in this particular set of verses, Paul uses at least 4 different gospel bridges. In other words, he hears and understands, because he's so smart, he hears and understands things. I don't have time to talk about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were materialists and essentially hedonists. The Stoics were just, you know, accept anything that happens and it's okay. That's essentially it. But he's going to, because he knows them, use points of contact about their worldview, because he understands their worldview, which is not Christian, and use those things to get to talking about Jesus. So within number 3, I actually have 4 subpoints, and I'm just going to give them to you really fast and say, go to the postscript. We have this blog at the church called hopepoint.org/thepoint. Where we put things that are going on in the life of the church, and we have this idea now called Postscript, all the things I wanted to say in my sermon, but I had too much content. And so I'm going to talk about those four more extensively on the postscript this week. But basically, these are the gospel bridges that he has. You can see in verses 17 and 18, when he goes to the marketplaces and synagogues, what does he do? He reasons with them and he converses with them. So he takes the time to have patient persuasion. When he's talking to them, and maybe you do this, maybe it's just me, when you're talking to someone and they're talking, you quit listening and you just have your idea in your head of what you want to say next, and you just let them finish so that you can go. That's probably not a good way to listen. He lets them talk, he hears it out, and he weighs it, and then he has patient persuasion back and forth with them, really hearing them. That's one of the things he does. He also addresses their worldview. You can see that in 22, there's the reason in 22 and 23, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed around and observed all the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you." Remember I said there's 30, 40,000 and they're everywhere. And they're like, I think that's all of them. But just in case, we're gonna put this one over here that just says, "To the one we don't know about." And maybe that has to cover everything. It's like there's everything and the one we don't know about. And he walks around and he sees, oh, by the way, the one you don't know about, that's the one I follow. And he's the one true God. And every single thing else here, you can just throw in the garbage. Because there's only one true God and he's the creator of heaven and earth. And he created you and he died for you. So he just takes what's there and uses it as a point to be able to share the gospel with them. That's addressing their worldview in their own setting. You have a wrong understanding of worldview. Let me help you take your flawed worldview into a Christian worldview. So patient persuasion, address the worldview. He also uses apologetics. These are the expanded versions. They'll be on the point. The God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He uses patient persuasion, he uses addresses their worldview, but he also uses apologetics. Apologetics just means like to give an argument, like to give a reason for why something exists. And Paul uses God exists because of creation. Look at creation. If you just look, walk outside, it didn't just get here. There has to be intelligent design. And so he takes the idea of a creator as a point of contact to be able to start talking about, not only is there an intelligent design and a creator, but he created you. And he wants you to know him. And then of course, the last one that he uses, apologetics. This is the last one. D, I put culture. And this just means Paul quotes their poets at this time. You can see here, he goes, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of you of your own poets have said, we are indeed his offspring." We are indeed his offspring. What Paul's doing here is quoting their poets. These are poems written about Zeus. The first one is written by Epimenides saying, Zeus is our father and in him we live and move and have our being. The second one is written about Zeus and it says, "For we are indeed his offspring." And he's like, Zeus is nobody. He doesn't even exist. Those two things are about a God, you think it's Zeus, about the one true unknown God, God the Father Yahweh. So he takes their poems and says they're actually about God. So he engages culture and uses it to point them to Jesus. This is the only thing I'll say about this, which is we can know some things about culture to the degree that we're discerning and we don't immerse ourselves so much into the culture that we look like them. But they're telling us their worldview in literature and movies and music and journalism and politics and law. And we can know those things and read those things. And because of common grace, unbelievers are able to write true things, not the full truth, but true things. And we can point out the true things that unbelievers say through common grace and point them to Jesus. Now, there's wisdom in your engagement in culture. You don't retreat and you don't immerse yourself, but there's a way to say, I understand the culture enough. If you're engaging culture and it's sinful, get out of there. Get out of there. Let someone else do it who's stronger than you, or there's some things that can't be redeemed in culture. But nevertheless, Paul uses this discerning knowledge of culture to show them how to reach them. So those are the gospel ridges, more on that. Which brings us to our fourth one. So if you're going to use those gospel bridges for points of contact, all you've done is help them see that there's a God. Help them see that there's a real truth. But you need to turn it to the most important part of the gospel conversation, which is gospel clarity. Preach the gospel of repentance. That is what he does here. These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. Of course, he's speaking about Jesus. So whenever we are reaching Athens and we have those gospel bridges, we lovingly, intentionally move the conversation to, you need to repent of your sin. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus, and so are you. You're a sinner and you need Jesus. Major opportunities that we want come from prior obedience when we have preached the gospel. If you remember in verse 18b, it says Paul was already preaching the gospel. And now as he's already preaching the gospel, he has the opportunity to look at them and say, now repent. Now you can repent. This is an amazingly God-ordained, God-blessed means by which evangelism occurs, because he was already preaching the gospel in 18. They ask him to talk. He shares with them. And at the end, after he gives a worldview and helps them understand, he says, and everyone here needs to repent of their sin. That's bold. That's without a doubt bold. We need to do this. Present the gospel. Teach them that God commands all people to repent from their sin. Do not ever neglect the duty that we all have to speak and tell them that God tells them that they must repent, confess their sins, and come to Christ. The gospel presentation is essential in evangelism. Entrance into culture is not just to be a participant in it or just understand it. Instead, it's to, when we know things, to preach the gospel to them and see people be redeemed by the good news of Jesus. Perhaps we don't speak as Paul speaks because we don't feel provoked. Perhaps we don't speak because we don't see what Paul saw. We don't see the idolatry all around us. And we just need to beg God, please God, open my eyes to see what's really going on in people's lives so that I will engage them, love them, feel provoked, I'll feel the immense grief, and then I'll share the gospel with them. And he tells them this because one day, a day of judgment is coming. We just need to feel that. A day of judgment on every human soul is coming. And if they're not in Christ, they will be separated forever. God has given Jesus the right, the resurrected King, the right to be the one to be the judge. And so we have gospel clarity. We preach the gospel of repentance. Will everybody respond? No, they won't. But some will. This is what will happen. You can see the gospel response here. Now, when they heard of the resurrection, some of the dead, some mocked. Some like, yeah, no, sorry. But others said, we will hear you again about this. I need more information. But, I love this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Some believed. When we proclaim the gospel, some will believe. And when that happens, you are just invigorated to say, I want to do it again. I want to do it again. And so, gospel response, some will mock, some will want more information, and some will believe. That's encouraging. That's very encouraging. These group of kids right here just moved into Charleston Southern University. They're all freshmen. You may know Karis, my daughter. She knew each one of these guys individually. And when she got there, she's talking to them. She said, hey, we should be friends with each other. All of our dads went to seminary at the same time, which that means I'm old, because that was, you know, I have a college kid. And so they said, we should be friends together. Now, this is move-in weekend. Just take yourself back if you hadn't been to college or if you've been to college. What do you do move-in weekend? Get your stuff settled and go have fun and meet people, right? That's the point. Well, they get to know each other, and like all of our dads know each other. We should be friends. And they, very quickly, within a day, become a friend group. But because they're not living life as a tourist, even on move-in weekend, but a missionary, they say, let's tell people about Jesus. And on move-in weekend, God, through them, saved three different people last weekend. Amen. Amen. One of them was their roommate through conversation that came to Christ. The other was on a Saturday night. There was a drunk girl in the parking lot that they engaged and said, oh man, what's going on? Let's talk. Help you to your room. Come to church tomorrow. I don't know. I'm probably not going to feel good. I'm going to come to your room tomorrow and get you. And they take her to church the next day. She gets saved in the service. The next person was somebody they ran into in a coffee shop or something. They talked to for a few hours and eventually led him to Christ over the conversation. This is what I mean when I say it's easy to walk through life, even on move-in weekend, and say, there's so much going on, I don't have time for that. I got to do stuff. But like these college kids, when we engage life, and do they do it perfectly? No, they're still 18-year-olds, right? Okay. But the point is, when we engage life and say, I'm not going to live as a tourist, I'm going to live as a missionary. Wherever God has me right here, he has me here on purpose. So if I'm in this school, if I'm in this job, if I'm in this store, if I'm in this family, if I'm in this neighborhood, he wants me here right now, not to just have fun, but instead he has me here right now because maybe there are people that need to hear the gospel. So I'm going to get to know them. I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to understand them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to be provoked by them. And I want to tell them the gospel so they'll be saved. That could take 2 minutes. It could take 2 months. It might take 2 years. But the point is that when we're going through life, we've got to transition our hearts from walking through and just doing life on cruise control and shifting over and saying, I only get 70 years or 80 years. I'm going to live life as a missionary and see what God does and have a compassionate heart for this world.
We hope you've enjoyed this podcast from Hope Point Church in Spartanburg, South Carolina. If you would like to learn more about us or give to this ministry, please go to our website at hopepoint.org. We hope you can join us again next week.